of God. And we're going to be talking about that today, the love of Christ, and what effect that has on us. And that's what we're moving to now. We're moving into a time of Bible study. We're going to be looking at Psalm 27. I've entitled this message, I was going to get it up on the screen. I was trying to be so smooth. Sorry about that. Oh, darn, it didn't even work right. Anyway, it's called Fear's Antidote, The Light of Christ. The light of Christ is fear's antidote. There it is. There you see it. Look, I made this nice graphic I wanted to show off, I guess. Anyway, enough of that. It's out of Psalm 27. And if you look in your Bibles as you're turning there to look at Psalm 27, a lot of times these psalms have titles. This is a Psalm of David. And in the NAS, in my Bible, it says a Psalm of Fearless Trust in God. Other translations have called it Confidence in God, or a fearless confidence in God, or confidence in the presence of God. All of those are true. There are several themes throughout this psalm. There's prayer for God to move and act and protect. There's a declaration of dependence and abandonment to God. There's a desire to be in the presence of God and to seek his face, and there's a hope, a sure hope, a confidence in the deliverance of God by David. And so I think as we unpack it, you'll see why I titled it Fear's Antidote. This is the antidote to fear. And I'll wrap it all up at the end, talking about what I mean by the light of Christ. I'll introduce that pretty early, but then I'll wrap it all up and define that for us. And so I want to read the psalm for us and then pray, and we'll then kick into our study of it. So Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamped against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me, nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Lord, we just declare this to be true, that you are our stronghold, you are our light, you are our salvation. And we ask, God, tonight as we're studying your word, the Psalm of King David, that you would illuminate for us the truth of the psalm, that you would enlighten us in our minds and our hearts to know you, to be confident in you. God, as I'm teaching this passage, I pray that you would guide me in every way. And then as we all hear your word, God, I pray that you would soften our hearts, open our eyes, and allow us to see you, God, see you in your majestic glory, see you in your incredible strength and sovereignty, and to see you and your love, your unsearchable love for us. I pray this in your name. Amen. And so you see there in the psalm, as David kicks off, he's worshiping, he's declaring truth about God, he's praising God, he's saying that God is my light and my salvation and the stronghold of my life, and therefore, because of that, David says, I will not fear in my heart, I will not fear any man, though they may come to try to devour my flesh, which is kind of a graphic illustration of people who want to utterly destroy David. He says, though they come against me and make war with me, I'm going to be confident in the Lord. And that's the calling, or the reality for all of us, that as we have been adopted into God's family, and now are sure of his work in our life, we can declare those things. We can say, what shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? What is man going to be able to do to me? I have the Lord. I have Jesus, who has made me right with God. But the reality is, we do fear, don't we? We have a lot of anxiety. We worry a lot about things. And I've said this before several times. My view on death is, bring it. Oh, okay, that came out kind of weird. I'm not asking anybody to kill me. What I'm saying is, I don't fear death, okay? Death is the pathway, the doorway to paradise with Christ. I'm not afraid of death. But there are so many things that are worse than death. Death is an entrance into heaven. But short of that, there's a lot of things that can happen to us. And the fear of what could possibly happen to us is what grips us at times. We fear crime. We fear violence. We can even fear at times the loss of respect, or the loss of relationships, because we know the brokenness in our own lives and the brokenness of the people around us. We can fear uncertainty of the future. And I wonder how many of us right now, because of the coronavirus, are worried or anxious or fearful about what lies ahead, because we just don't know. I think as humans, it's natural to fear loss. I don't fear my death, but boy, do I fear losing those close to me. Fear the loss of family or friends, of people I care so much about. We fear pain for ourselves and for those that we love. For the parents with us today, I think one of the greatest fears of our life is that something bad's going to happen to our kids. Fear is a daily reality for us, or at least the temptation to fear is a daily reality. And we might describe it differently in terms of worry or anxiety, but it all is kind of wrapped up in that same realm. Fear is with us. And so as we look at a psalm like this, and we see King David declaring that he doesn't fear because of the Lord, where does Where does that confidence come from? How is he able, because of what he believes about God, resist the temptation to fear? How is he able to do that? How does trusting in the Lord diffuse fear? And David here says it's because the Lord is the stronghold of his life. And therefore, he's not going to be afraid, even if war should break out against him. He has confidence in the Lord. I like the way he put it in a different psalm. In Psalm 56, I'm going to show this to you guys. He says it this way. He says, when I am afraid, a little different. So now we see that he's human, right? We see that, okay, he does get afraid. He says, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, God, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? And so the idea here is when he is tempted to fear, when he actually feels fear, he says, I put my trust in God who is with me. And then I do not fear, because then he says, what can man do to me? And again, I would answer that rhetorical question by saying quite a lot. Man can do quite a bit of harm to me. So again, why the confidence? How is he able to overcome that fear? Well, did God just protect him from everything? Was his life just smooth sailing, perfect, didn't have any trouble? We know that's not true. I mean, aside from giving into some serious sin in his life, which is atrocious, he spent a lot of his life running for his life. In the beginning, when Samuel anoints him and says he's going to be king, Saul, the current king, seeks to kill him, and David runs for a long, long time before he's finally vindicated. Saul is killed in battle, and David is established as a king. And then David starts enjoying some success in wars and establishing the might of Israel and the prosperity of Israel. And things are going along pretty well for him. But then along comes one of his sons, Absalom, who leads a coup against his father. And once again, David is running for his life out of Jerusalem. So it's not like he didn't have trouble. It's not like he was rescued always from trouble. And as Roy pointed out last week, a lot of times God doesn't save us from trouble. He saves us in trouble. In other words, he does something in us and with us through trouble. So if trusting in God doesn't guarantee that we will not be running for our lives, again, my question is how? How do we overcome fear of something like that happening? I want to take one more angle at this before I try to answer that question. We just studied the book of Hebrews, went through the whole book. Right at the end, in chapter 13, the writer to the Hebrews, this pastor, this preacher, gives a list of exhortations, right? Right there in the beginning and throughout chapter 13. But right in the beginning, he starts out with a big list of exhortations. And then, as a motivation for his last one in that section in verse 5, he quotes a verse from Deuteronomy, talking about God's help. And then he breaks into praise as he thinks about God helping, and he declares something about God. And what he's actually doing is he's quoting another verse, Psalm 118, which is the third time that King David says something like he said before that we just read. Why would I fear man? What is he going to do to me? So here's the verse in chapter 13. Oh, I need to share it with you. You're not going to see it unless I share it. Chapter 13 of Hebrews, verse 6 is where this quote comes from. There you see it. He says, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? This is a declaration of the praise of God as a result of what he just said. So let's look at what he just said in verse 5. So let me put that on the screen for you now. In verse 5, the command that he had just given had to do with the love of money and generosity and contentment. He says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Now, if you remember, when we studied that verse, that was a double, even a triple negative for dramatic emphasis. I will never, no, not ever desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And what's really cool about this quote is from Deuteronomy. This quote is from a speech that Moses gave to the Israelites as they were about to go in to the promised land. So I thought it'd be cool for us to see it in its original context. Well, something crazy just happened to my computer. Let me see if I can get you there again. Here it is, Deuteronomy 31:6. So Moses is encouraging them because God has told Moses he doesn't get to go. He's not going to go with them into the promised land. So he's giving them this speech. This is after the 40 years of suffering in the desert for having rebelled by not going in the first time. So here we are 40 years later, and Moses says to them, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, the people that are in that land. For, because, this is why, the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. And so as the writer to the Hebrews is encouraging these Hebrew Christians to be content with what they have and not love money, he goes all the way back to the conquest of the promised land to say that God is with us. That's why you don't need to worry about this kind of stuff. And then after he quotes that, causes him to just burst in praise of God, declaring that God is our helper. He is present with us. Why would we be afraid of man? So to kind of sum it all together, in the context of man coming against us, even as David says, making war against us, even seeking to devour our flesh, and in the context of pursuing the things of the world because you're anxious about your life, the antidote to that fear that you'll be tempted to give into is a strong confidence in the Lord, specifically that the Lord is our stronghold, who goes with us and never, no, not ever forsakes us. The understanding here is that nothing, no, not anything, can separate us from God, from his love, and from his care over us. We are securely in his grasp, and nothing can take us away from him. And so the first answer to the how is actually just a review of what Roy shared last week. If you remember, those three points I thought were just solid gold. One is that because we belong to God, whatever happens to us, God is going to work through it for our good. Sometimes he saves us from trial. Sometimes he saves us in trial, and whatever he allows in our life, he's going to work together for good. The second thing is, what is most precious to us cannot be taken. And that is Jesus himself and our place in God's kingdom. And then thirdly, the great news is that the best things are yet to come. So that's the first answer, the security that we have in God. And actually the other way around, that the security we have that God has us is why we can overcome the temptation to fear. Not that he will prevent everything happening to us, but no matter what happens to us, he is in it with us. But there's something else. As I was thinking and praying about this, that kept nagging at me. And finally, I had to stop and just think, what is it that I'm missing? Because it wasn't exactly in anything that I read. And it was that first statement of David. David calls God his light. He says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. And so in the Psalms, and this was the only comment I saw in the commentaries, in the Psalms, light is synonymous with salvation. So in effect, David here was repeating himself for emphasis, saying that God is his light and his salvation. But I started thinking along the lines of the new covenant for us, the application of this psalm to us. What is light to us? It is salvation, but there's a depth to it that's even bigger. How can you say bigger than salvation? Well, salvation is the byproduct of God's work in our life. And I immediately started thinking of John, the Gospel of John, the first chapter, as John is introducing us to Jesus, who is the Word of God become flesh. He refers to the life that Jesus came to bring as the light of the world. So I started meditating and thinking about that and praying through that. So these are just, this is a stream of consciousness that's coming out of my own heart as I look at John chapter 1, but it's what really gripped me when I thought about how do I overcome fear. And so I wanted to share it with you and then talk about it. So it's in John, the Gospel of John chapter 1, if you wanted to turn there. But I'm going to put it on the screen for you. We're going to start in verse 4 and go through verse 9. So here we go, John 1, 4 through 9. In him was life. He's talking about Jesus. He hadn't mentioned the word Jesus yet. He's been talking about the Word of God. But he's talking about Jesus. In him was life. And that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, we've talked about that before. What kind of darkness can't comprehend light? Blindness, right? We talk about the God of this age blinding us so that we cannot see the light of the glory of Christ. And so, although the light came into the world, those who were lost were blinded by the enemy to not be able to see the light of Christ. He goes on to say, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. This is John the Baptist, not John who wrote this gospel. John came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. So now we've transitioned John and his description of God. He's already described him as the Word of God. Then he talked about this life that he had within him to bring as the light. Now he's talking about Jesus as the light. And he says here in verse 9, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. And that's the phrase that I captured. This light that has come into the world has enlightened us because God is light. And in him, we see light. And I'm talking about spiritual light. I'm not talking about light coming through the window right now. I'm talking about truth, spiritual life, reality. In him, we see light. And because he leads us through that, because he is the light that guides us to salvation, God in the form of Jesus, the man, is the revelation of God. He reveals God to us because he is God in the flesh. And so in Jesus, we see God more than we could ever have seen God before. And even though God had revealed himself in so many different ways to the Israelite nation, they could never truly understand what God meant fully by salvation until God's salvation was revealed in and through Jesus. And so not only does that encourage us by the reality of God with us, but now in the light of God, who is Jesus, we see the depths of God's love that we could never have seen before. Before the reality of God becoming a man, suffering and dying on a cross to save us from our sin, we would not have been able to comprehend the depth of God's love for us. And that's why I wanted to sing that song, Reckless Love. Not that God is reckless, but when that love, when the reality of an incomprehensible love washes over us, our response should be overwhelmed worship. We should fall on our faces before God in humility. It should strike deep within us something that sparks in us an outpouring of praise and adoration. God, being rich in mercy, as Paul says in Ephesians, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us. And Paul, in his description here in Ephesians chapter 2, is using past tense verbs because the reality is so secure. He seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say, he did this so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. This love is what instills in us the confidence to resist fear. This is why we can declare with King David, "Of whom shall I be afraid? We have been made alive. We were once dead in our sins, but now we are alive in Christ. We've been raised up. We've been enlightened. Our eyes have been opened to see the reality of what's going on, the reality of this broken world compared to the reality of the glory of God. Through the Holy Spirit, we see the brokenness of this world for what it really is, and we long for the future with Christ, where we are seated with him in the heavenly places." And I think, this is my opinion, I think King David was filled with the Holy Spirit. And I know that that's in Scripture. That's not just my opinion. But I think because he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he caught a glimpse of that. He saw into that reality. Even though he was part of the old covenant and did not fully comprehend all that salvation, the salvation of God really meant in fullness, as he prophetically wrote out this worship song in the power of the Holy Spirit, he caught a glimpse into that reality. And he says, "He is my light. He is my light. In him I see, and I see the salvation of God. Therefore, he is my stronghold. Of whom shall I fear?" That certainly is the application for us in the new covenant. Those of us who have been adopted into his family, filled with the Holy Spirit, and redeemed for his purposes. He goes on to say in verse 4, let me put this up on the screen for you. One thing I have asked from the Lord. This is what I seek. This is what I want. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. This is a vision of the reality of what Paul just described to us in Ephesians. This is the vision of the reality of singing and dancing in the presence of God in the heavenly places. And here David describes it as the Lord's house or his temple or his tabernacle or even his tent. He longs to be with God. He longs to be in God's presence. In another psalm a little bit later, Psalm 86, David says, "For a day in your courts is better than thousands elsewhere. I would rather stand in the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you." This is the heart of David. This is what he's seeking, to be able to gaze upon the beauty of God, to be found in his presence. He knows that this is the place of true security, even in this present world, even in the midst of trouble, when he's actually experiencing persecution from Saul or Absalom. He knows that the safest place is in the presence of God. And so as we dwell securely in God, as we find our hope and our comfort and our wisdom and our discernment and our protection, to use the word of David there in verse 5, our rock, which signifies an immovable, unshakable strength, we find that God is that rock. And in him, we can be that rock. We can be unshaken. We can stand firm on the foundation of God's sovereign control of this universe and say no to fear. I will not fear. I know lots of things can happen to me, but in everything that might happen, God is sovereignly in control. And in the light of Christ, I see his glory and I see a depth to his love that I can't even comprehend. So I'm going to trust him. I'm going to trust him and refuse to fear. And then King David turns to pray. He's praying to secure this reality of being in God's presence. And so the tone changes quite a bit here as he begins to now cry out to God to make sure that this reality is true. He says there in verse 7, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me, nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries. For false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence." Now, this prayer is not an expression of self-pity or doubt or fear. Rather, it's a strong statement of dependence and even abandonment to the Lord. You see, King David is completely aware that his acceptance into God's presence is firmly based solely on the grace and mercy of God. And so he prays, "Be gracious to me, show me grace, for I know that I have not earned your favor or deserve to see your face," which is synonymous with being in God's presence. So he's crying out, "God, continue to show yourself merciful to me, because I can't earn it. I don't deserve it. I can't make it happen. Only you can continue to draw me into your presence and show me your face." And then he says something really odd. He says that his mother and his father have forsaken him, but that God has taken him up. A biblical commentator that I was reading, named Weiser, said that this is hyperbolic language, exaggeration, okay? That he's simply making a comparison or contrast between God's love, God's faithfulness, God's care and concern, as opposed to human. He says it like this. He says, "The love of God transcends every human standard. It is greater than the love of father and mother." Now think about how much we love our kids, and then multiply that by infinity. It's incomprehensible how much God loves us. And so that's what this biblical commentator is saying, that it's hyperbolic language. He's just making a point about how much higher and how much greater God's love is. I don't know if that's true. Perhaps David's mother and father were not very good parents. Maybe they did forsake him, and that's just a true statement. But whether or not that's the case, it is true that the love of God goes beyond anything that we could have possibly imagined on our own. And then the phrase "taken up" is an idiomatic phrase. It's a strong imagery of a father collecting his child, picking him up. And the idea here is that he is going to be providing for the needs of his child. And so our Heavenly Father — I was going to say Daddy, but my boy said stop saying Daddy. They don't like that. It's just an endearing term. It's what Abba Father means. But our Heavenly Father, beyond everything that we could possibly comprehend, scoops us up in his arms to protect and provide for us. And even sometimes he provides hardship. And that's a mind-blowing reality, okay? But you got to see it through the lens of what God is trying to accomplish in your life. And he uses means to bring about worship in us, which is the greatest reality of our life, to be able to pour ourselves out in praise and adoration of God. Sometimes he uses trial and hardship to bring that about. And so he thinks of God as so much greater and beyond his own parents in terms of loving and caring for him. And that's true of God. Have you ever thought of it this way? God loves your kids more than you do. Have you ever actually thought about it that way? God loves your spouse more than you do. God loves your parents more than you do. God loves everybody in the world more than you do. And we are so quick to doubt and to give in to fear, because we're not sure if God's really going to come through for us. And you know what? He's going to come through every single time. And sometimes it looks like allowing things to happen. And so then David prays that he would know the ways of God and that God might provide level ground for David. And we've seen this before in our study of Hebrews. Level or straight ground is the ground of wisdom. It's the ground of truth. It's the way of salvation. David seeks to know God and his ways in order that God may guide him through this life according to truth and salvation. And then he finishes his prayer with a prayer of deliverance, desiring to be delivered from his enemies. So even though God does work sometimes in trial and hardship, you can still ask God, rescue me. Do not allow me to be given over to my enemies. And he is confident that God will act and that his act will be the best for David and that he will protect him from ultimate destruction, even if he has to go through some earthly trial. And so once he finishes with this prayer, King David concludes this psalm with a strong declaration of his confidence in God, that God will indeed act and be faithful to his character. So if you look back at your Bibles there at verses 13 and 14, this concludes the psalm. He says, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Verse 13 is kind of a hard verse to translate. So some of your Bibles may not sound anything like that. It may say something like, I have believed, or I am confident that. It's just a difficult word and phrase to translate. But no matter how it's translated, the idea comes across that David believes and therefore is strengthened by the promises of God, that he would see God's goodness in the land of the living, which is just another way of saying in this life. So he's confident he's going to see the goodness of God even in this life. And the goodness of God is God's protection, it's God's guidance, it's God's victory, all encompassed into being in God's presence. So God's great and sure promises to be with us are for us, and they are for today. Our hope of a future reality in God's presence does drive us to know God more even today. Today we know in part, but even in part, it's beyond rewarding to seek God's presence today. And so for the challenge for us is these finite, imperfect beings who are broken is to live successfully in the tension between the current struggles as they are and the understanding that God has promised a future of deliverance from those afflictions, even in part in this world, but of course perfectly in the next. And to live in that tension successfully, we have to follow David's instructions here in verse 14. You see it in your Bibles. He says, wait for the Lord. Be strong. Take courage by waiting for the Lord. And I think this is one of the most complicated, difficult commands to live out. And we see it a lot throughout Scripture. Wait for the Lord. What does waiting on God mean? How do we wait for the Lord? Well, I want to close by trying to unpack that out of probably the best passages to understand it, which is found in Isaiah 26. So if you have your Bibles and you want to turn to Isaiah 26, major, major prophet, just after Psalms and Proverbs, you'll see Isaiah. Turn to chapter 26. We're going to look at several verses out of that chapter. I'll put it on the screen for you too, just so that I'll make sure you see it. Here is, I think, the best description of what it means to wait for the Lord. So here's Isaiah praising God for his salvation. He is declared to be the Savior of Israel. He says here in verse 1 of Isaiah 26, "In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you." Okay, here's quality number one, example number one of waiting on God. Our minds are steadfast because we trust in God, okay? It's just a little bit of a clue, but look at the promise that comes with it. Isaiah says that God keeps us in perfect peace when our minds are steadfast because they trust in God. So holding our minds strong and steady in trust in the goodness and mercy and love of God will bring us, as Isaiah says, perfect peace. And then he goes on, "Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord himself is the rock eternal." Okay, we've already seen that. God is immovable, unshakable. We have inheritance in an unshakable kingdom. So he is our rock. And then skip to verse 7. "The path of the righteous is level." Here's that same concept again about this smooth, straight, level path. "You, the upright one, God, makes the way of the righteous smooth." And here we go. "Yes, Lord, walking in the way of your laws, we wait for you. Your name and renown are the desire of our hearts." I love this verse. This is a great verse to memorize. "Yes, Lord, walking." Some translations add the word "while." I love that. While walking, as we are obeying, as we are following you, as we are acting on what we already know to be true about you and about us and about your glory in this world, while we are living that out, Isaiah says, we wait for you. It's an active waiting, and it involves obedience to what we already know. And then look at what he says, "For your name and renown are the desire of our hearts." Obedience to what we already know and a seeking after the presence of God, the seeking after his name to be famous in the world, the seeking after his glory in our life. It's an active waiting. The waiting is characteristic of a servant whose eyes are fixed on their master, waiting for the next command. That's the waiting. It's having done what we've already been asked to do, living out the commands of God, our eyes are fixed on him, waiting for the next instructions. And then this section closes with, "My soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you." This is what waiting looks like. It's an active pursuit of God with our minds fixed on the reality of who God is through how he's revealed himself and how he is currently actively, intimately leading us in our life. And that's where we come back full circle around to the light of Christ. As the light of Jesus shines on us and in us and reveals the things that are going on in our minds and our hearts, the anxious thoughts, the fears, the sin, the greed, the lust, the pride, as the light of Christ is shined in us, we bring that stuff out to Him. We bring it out into the light and we say, this is the reality of my heart. Help me to change my perspective. And so then we bring it out into the light and then we fix ourselves through focused attention in prayer and Bible study on who God is and what He has revealed Himself to be and how He is leading us today. In the light of Christ, as He illuminates our path, as He displays and reveals the glory of God to us, and as He shines a light in our heart, all three of those work together to cause in us a confidence in God and not in ourselves, so that we will have the ability to let go of our need to control our future, to control the circumstances of our life, to do what we can, to use our brains and to be actively obedient to what God has already shown us to do while fixing our eyes on Jesus and waiting for the next command, trusting that whatever He brings us is His will, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And part of living in the light of Christ, a big part of it, is sharing these things with each other. And that's where I want to leave us tonight. I've been really hammering prayer and Bible study. So I want to hammer tonight this communion with each other, this body life, this church life, where we encourage each other, where we speak truth into each other's life, where we actually bring that stuff out from inside of us that we're wrestling with, and we bring it out into the light by actually confessing it to each other. And the only way that that's going to work, the only way that that has any power or significance, is if we're willing to truly be vulnerable and transparent, to allow people to really know us, not to hide anything. You can't hold back if this is going to be effective in our lives. You've got to bring it out. I'm not talking about everybody. I'm not talking about when I finish, you're going to unmute yourself and just spew out everything you need to confess. I'm talking about having people in your life that really know you. And I hope it's people in this church that you're in small group with, that you're talking at a very intimate level about the things that are going on in your life, that you're open with them about where you're struggling, that you're asking them to pray. And I hope if you're on the receiving end that you're treating that as a treasure. It is a treasure that someone will be so open and vulnerable and transparent with you, and that you would take it upon yourself to care for that by praying with all your heart for that person, and then by encouraging, coming alongside of them, exhorting them in the truth, showing them the trustworthiness, the awesome love, the powerful sovereignty of God who loves them so deeply, that we would be those kind of people in each other's life. That's church, guys. That's church. Online worship is an expression of the church. The church is people weaving their lives together with each other to glorify Jesus with their lives. Those are the kinds of people that we want to be. We want to be the kind of people like King David that stand up and say, wait for the Lord. Take courage. Trust Him and wait for the Lord. We want to be those voices in each other's lives, calling us out of fear, overcoming fear, into victorious worship of God. Let's be those kinds of people for each other.